That this is a really long paragraph. It actually goes through verse 26, but we're not going to go through the whole paragraph today. But it is a remarkable story, an event that took place that demonstrates God's love for those we oftentimes feel are rejects and outcasts, and it's a story that we oftentimes refer back to demonstrate God's wonderful, loving, sovereign compassion that finds us, and finds the genuine heart that he is searching for. The passage picks up in a book that is telling us that God desires to have a relationship with us. The book of John is about God wanting to have a relationship with you through faith. That if you'll trust him, if you'll believe that he is good, my goodness, the wonder of God will rescue you and save you eternally. Is God good? We believe that. We believe that he is good. Only God is gracious. It's only appropriate that he would have somebody by the name of John to deliver this message, meaning grace or gracious gift. So God calls a man by the name of John to deliver this gracious story, this gracious thing, the gift of God, through this individual. And John writes this wonderful work by the power of the Holy Spirit as he moves within his hand. As we read this, we are struck by the fact that God's gracious truth is made so clear and so evident. And in chapter 1, we see that literally unfolding before us, not only through creation, but the fact that the Creator of the world, creating all these wonderful and good things, would want to have a personal relationship with you and would want to walk among you and would want to visit your house. Well, chapter 1 is just a phenomenal, phenomenal passage. Then you come to chapter 2 and you begin to see God's gracious intent, which is to fill up that which is lacking in your life and to eradicate those things that would bring hindrance and exploit and cause pain and suffering in your life. Jesus truly wants to save, doesn't he? He doesn't just want to save you from an eternal damnation, but he wants to save you unto a life of fullness of joy. And we see his wonderful intent that's clearly described in chapter 2. In chapter 3, what we see is his gracious spirit. And his gracious spirit has to come upon us because we understand that we would not, had he not, come upon us, and the need for the gracious Spirit to begin to move and breathe in our life, to cause us to be regenerated, to cause us to be born again. Only the Spirit of God can do this. It is not something that you and I can attain through knowledge. It is not something that you and I can understand through the visual. Clearly the signs are a wonderful thing, but what we see repeatedly over and over again in John is the Psalms could only cause them to believe that they saw somebody that could do these signs. It would not cause them to believe in him. And what the passage is going to here again reiterate is the fact that God desires that we trust in the person, not in the deeds. It's one thing for you to say to yourself, well, you know, I get on the plane because I trust that guy, he's a real good pilot. It's another thing for you to hand over your bank account to the pilot and say, and would you watch this for me too? The bottom line is that you trust him to fly the jet. The other issue is that you're not necessarily sure you trust him for every area of your life. That is to say that you trust the person. And the point is that God is calling upon us to trust him, to believe him, to love him, and to demonstrate that love through your total trust upon him. So John is revealing this to us and revealing to us the fact that we need a breathing of the Spirit of God that comes only through the person of Jesus Christ. And John 3 ends that way. That is the person of Jesus Christ. It is the story of the gospel. In fact, if you want to know how is the Spirit of God activated, it's through the gospel. The good news is through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ alone that the Spirit of God begins to move in the lives of people. This is why the gospel is very important. You read in Romans chapter 1, Paul states very emphatically, It is the power of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. It changes people's hearts. And I know sometimes, and I myself have been guilty of this, saying to myself, well, you know, it's the gospel. I'm sure he's heard it. I'm sure he's seen it on the football games, John 3:16. But it is the power of God. And God's Spirit begins to move. As we begin to see a little bit later on in the Gospel of John, the Spirit of God bears witness of Christ Jesus. And so we see that, in fact, as you come to the very end of the Gospel of John and Jesus is standing with his disciples, he does this. And he turns to his disciples. He says, receive the Spirit of God. So we see the Spirit, the power of Jesus Christ to cause the birth, to cause the regeneration in our lives and in our hearts. And now we come to a passage in John chapter 4 in which we have to ask ourselves, because in John chapter 3, it tells us that those who are practicing the truth come to the light, practicing the truth. Another way of putting that, and I don't know if you remember us looking at the word in particular, but another way of putting that, practicing the truth, is that which celebrates the truth. That is to say, longs for, looks for, desires. And every time truth is seen, there is a celebration in that heart, because it's like truth is finally seen. The sad thing about this earth is there's not any truth at all. Everything is deceptive. Everything is subterfuge. You can't really believe in anything anymore. And if you don't believe that to be true, just look around you. Turn on the news. It's true all around us. And so it's very disconcerting. I mean, you begin to say to yourself, well, can I believe in anything? And this is why the psalmist says, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. I can't believe anybody. I can't trust anybody. And God says, now you're ready to receive me. Because when you come to this point, you only can turn to God. And God is the true one. And though every man be found a liar, God is true. And though we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I am so encouraged over that wonderful fact. And Jesus comes, and he is the way, the truth. Somebody you can trust in. Somebody that is trustworthy. And it is such an encouraging message. We now come to John 4, and we almost have to ask ourselves, well, how does God know those who are true? And John would almost turn to us and say, oh, God knows. He'd almost say this within this particular passage, but what he does for us is he allows us to watch the process. And to me, in John 4, certainly as we begin this particular chapter, we begin to see the process of God. And if I could put it in these terms, in anthropomorphic terms, of human-like terms, of God turning his head and saying, there is the one over here. And it's almost baffling, because we would think that he would be looking one way and then he turns another. We would think that he would be heading one way and then he goes the opposite. And we would say to ourselves, what makes him think? And Isaiah would say, well, I just want to let and remind you that God's ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways greater than ours. And there is a passage in Chronicles, if you'll turn there with me, one that we oftentimes think of and read. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. It says this in verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is what? Completely his. What is he looking for? He's looking for a heart. Here again, Samuel will tell us, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Another one of my favorite passages is found in 1 Chronicles, in which Solomon is talking, or actually David is talking to Solomon and reminding him of this very, very, very important rule. You turn there with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. There is a wonderful dedication and plans for the temple. And David is turning to Solomon in this fatherly time and says, son, I just don't want you to forget what's really important. Let's read it together. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. And as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, understands every intent of the thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. He knows why you're thinking it. He knows what's behind that thought. Watch this. If you seek him, he will let you find him. I love that passage. God is not far off that we should say, who will go to the abyss, that we should find him there, or that we should ascend to the heaven, that we should find him. He is near even at the door. That if you'll confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart. Whosoever will call upon the name. Are you searching? Yes, I've been searching for years and years. Was it with a genuine heart? A sincere heart? He will let you find him. He will find you. This passage, if we go back into John chapter 4, is a passage that displays that very thing. And at the beginning of the reading of the passage, you almost begin to feel that Jesus is avoiding something, that Jesus is moving away from something because of perhaps fear, because of trepidation of the Pharisees. And we look in particular at the first couple of verses. Read with me in chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. I remember first reading that, I go, Jesus, why are you going? Where are you going? I mean, what's going on? Are you leaving because of these individuals that seem to be very threatening? Why are you going? Well, there are a couple of things that you need to look at and examine very carefully as you look at this first verse. The things that are being said, the way that they're being said. The passage starts off with the word in an NAS, when therefore the Lord knew. I would submit that the same word can also mean even as the Lord knew. And I would say probably my understanding better understood this way. And the reason that I say that is this. If you look at the passage, even as therefore the Lord knew, look at the word Lord. Now, he's going to mention Jesus all the way through here, but the emphasis is at this point, the Lord knew. Well, what does the word Lord refer to? Well, the Lord refers to somebody who is in control. He's the one that makes the decision. He is not one that is reactionary. He is the one that is controlling the scenario. So the passage right off the bat does not want you to think that God and Jesus are not in control here, that this is not being orchestrated, that there is somebody, there is a supreme one who is controlling this whole scenario, even as he knew, the Lord knew. Well, what was it he knew? Well, he knew about the Pharisees. And he knew that the Pharisees had a curiosity. The Pharisees have a sense of just having to get involved in anything that's beginning to be popular, the latest fad, because, quite frankly, this could infringe upon their territory. They have to get involved in it. We see that if you back up into John chapter 1. Go back there with me. In John chapter 1, verse 19. It says, and this is the witness of John, and the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Let me just say this, the Jews sent to him, verse 24, if you drop on down to verse 24, now they had been sent from who? The Pharisees, okay. So you have, this is John witness, and they ask him the question in verse 19, who are you? Simple question, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, what that answer means is that he knew what they were looking for. These Pharisees were quite a bunch. From what I understand, according to Josephus, there was a number about 6,000 at this time. 6,000 Pharisees, which was basically an elite group of individuals that were controlling all of these things. And they seemed to have great pride in their power and in their ability to control, as well as in their piety. The kind of people that they were, as it were, separatists of sorts. And they saw themselves as distinct and distinguished individuals. Jesus just simply called them hypocrites, people that put on masks. And in Matthew chapter 23, repeats that over and over again. Woe to you, hypocrites. Although they seemed to take great pride over the fact that they were the ones that were truly righteous. But Jesus conveys, it's only through your outward piety. That's all it is. Whitewash tombs. That's all you are. And of course, one of the reasons why they didn't like Jesus too much. They did believe this, and let me just say this. They prided very much in the fact that they believed that if anybody on the earth that would be able to recognize the Messiah, they would be able to. And they prided themselves in the fact that they were constantly looking for the Messiah. So that when John comes on the scene, that they're immediately in John's face. That makes sense. There he is. So they're questioning him. Are you the guy? He goes, no, I'm not the guy. Verse 21. They ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. And then verse 22. And they said to him, well then, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those. Obviously, they knew that they couldn't go back to the Pharisees and say, we don't know. They couldn't do that. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Of course, that answer is not going to go over too well with the Pharisees. Because verse 24, now they had been sent by the Pharisees. And they asked him and they said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? John answered and said, I baptize. In other words, do these guys accept no very well? Do they accept an answer? If they don't like the answer, kind of reminds me of my kids. They don't like the answer, they just keep asking. And maybe by virtue of parents wearing down, they'll just change the answer. Okay, you can go over, you know, whatever you're going to do. But the point is that these individuals are tenacious, aren't they? They will just hound you over and over and over again. Look at chapter 7 with me, if you would. John chapter 7. And we'll drop on down to verse 45. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you not bring him? And the officer says, never did a man speak the way this man speaks, referring to Jesus. The Pharisees therefore answered them, you've not been led astray, have you? Now these guys are just being honest. They're going, we haven't seen anything like this, and they're not letting them believe it. No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law, well, they're accursed. They don't know anything anyway. Nicodemus then speaks up and he goes, look, I think we shouldn't judge him unless we hear, you know, basically everything. And they go, well, you haven't gone over to him too, have you? There is a sense of intimidation. There is a sense of tell us what we want to hear or don't tell us anything. Chapter 9, you see the same thing with the blind man. If you drop on down into John chapter 9, and we'll pick up in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the person who was formerly blind. And they're, you know, so the Pharisees are the experts. They're the ones that can tell you what is what. It came about, it was on the Sabbath day when Jesus had opened the man's eyes. And again, therefore, the Pharisees were asking him, saying, how'd you receive your sight? And he said to them, well, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and then I saw. It's a pretty simple testimony. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, well, how can a man do this? Sinners can't perform these kind of signs. Verse 17, they said, therefore, to the blind man again. All right, we're going to ask you again. What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, well, I guess he's a prophet. And the Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him. In other words, this isn't what we were looking for. This isn't the answer that we're looking for. So the interrogation, these are lawyers. These are one-sided news reporters that are just looking for the story that they want to give. I mean, over and over again, the guy finally says, I told you. I told you. This is the story. Who do you want me to change the story? Of course they do, but they're not going to say that. But they just keep... The point is, wow. Jesus heard, that the Pharisees heard, that he was baptizing more disciples. What do you think is going to happen? Back up with me into John chapter 4. It says, when therefore the Lord knew, or even as the Lord knew, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Now there's a parenthetical phrase here in verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Now why do you think that would be added on? Well, I believe there are a number of reasons, but let me just see if I can emphasize one in particular. And the one reason that I believe in particular is that Scripture is just showing how far off base these people are, because the only thing that they can be concerned about is their territory being threatened by some sort of competition, their power base being infringed upon, their exclusive territory being manipulated. This is the only thing they can think of, and the only thing they can see is this Jesus power-hungry guy that is coming into their territory. And the Bible says you couldn't have it more wrong. You couldn't have it more wrong than anything. Here he is coming to set people free. Jesus is not coming to be praised by man. He is coming to do the will of the Father. He is coming in submission and in kindness. But they can only see him in one perspective. And this is one of the things that the passage is trying to convey to us. If you go on, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, is just really, I think, that key that is telling us that. What is going on in this one simple phrase is, Jesus knew. And the point is of that one particular phrase, or the Lord knew in this particular phrase, and if in fact you're separating the two, I wouldn't do that, because Jesus tells us, as you go on a little bit further in the Gospel of John, that the Father tells all things to the Son. And we know the wisdom of God that is moving his Son even at this time. But whether you separate the two or not, they both are one. And now we come to this passage in which the knowledge is clear. What is the knowledge? Well, the knowledge is those that now have this information are coming for what purpose? Well, God knows the hearts of all men. How do we know that? Back up into John chapter 2, and it says in verse 23, if you read with me, John chapter 2, verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he what? Knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was going on in their hearts. He knew what they were doing. He knew the interrogators. He knew the questioners. And the fact of the matter is that the Pharisees keep asking questions until they get the answers that they want. They're not seeking truth. They're seeking their answers. It reminds us of Timothy, in which 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, look, they're ever learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they don't want the truth. They want their answers. Jesus knew this. He is now leaving a place because of this knowledge. But not just simply this. And by the way, John is wanting us to know that. Not just this. But it's conveying to us that this is a factor. But it's not the factor. Let's drop down as we go on a little bit further. It says in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again or anew to Galilee. Now, it's now telling us what he left. Well, clearly he knows something's going on. But now he's leaving. What is he leaving? Judea. Well, what does that mean? Well, as you've been reading, clearly, he's leaving a very, very successful ministry. Think about it. Multitudes are coming to him, more multitudes than John the Baptist. And with John the Baptist, all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were coming to him. So can you imagine? His ministry is just building by leaps and bounds. I mean, Jesus is leaving, you're leaving this massive, impressive ministry that has this public persona. I mean, everybody's coming. Why would you leave? It's ridiculous. Just when things are going well, just when you become very popular, just as you're becoming very influential, this is not the time to leave. This is the time to cash in on this wonderful opportunity. But you know, one of the things that we see, even with the multitudes, and I believe one of the truths that John is going to teach us over and over and over again, is that much like the Pharisees, the multitudes are very superfluous and very superficial. They're very surface in their faith and in their belief. You read that as you go into John chapter 6, and you begin to see the multitudes, and it says, in fact, if you'll go there with me in John chapter 6, which is a strange thing, because Jesus seems to almost dodge the multitudes. He sees them in a different light. I mean, we see multitudes as popularity, influence, power. I mean, that's how we see multitudes. How Jesus sees multitudes is basically, boy, these are a lot of people that are hurting. These are a lot of people that are sick. These are a lot of people that, I mean, Moses kind of got that idea when he turns to God and he goes, what did I do wrong that you would give me all these people? Many times we're running to these things and we should be running from them. I thank God, and I'm convinced that God is gracious to give me not more than I can bear, and I give him thanks for this. But he goes into John chapter 6, and it says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Why was the multitude following? Because they saw the signs. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Where did Jesus want to be? The disciples. He then turns and he realizes that these people haven't eaten, and he turns to his disciples and he says, so how are we going to feed this group? Of course, he knew how he was going to do it. He's doing this to test Philip, but it goes on and he begins to teach the valuable lesson of servitude rather than exploitation or taking advantage of, which is something clearly the Pharisees did. But I want you to now drop on down, the same multitude, verse 27. He's talking to them about the signs that they saw, and he says, look, the reason you follow me is because you ate loaves and were filled, which, by the way, was a great and miraculous sign, just by way of reminder. Verse 27, he goes, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him and whom he has sent. Verse 30, watch this. And they said, therefore, to him, what then do you do for a sign? I thought he's already done a sign. Didn't you just eat? What therefore do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? My point is that the multitudes, too, were very surface. Christ ministered to the multitudes. Don't get me wrong. But the multitudes were drawn to Jesus. Jesus was drawn to the genuine. And we begin to see him turning. And we almost have to look at this in a baffling way, I think much like his own brothers did. Take a moment and turn with me to John chapter 7. His brothers, I believe his brothers are scratching their head and they're going, you're the Messiah. Let's just make this thing public. Let's just get out front. Let's just let everybody know. Let's put out the signs. Let's hand out the flyers. Let's get them in. Look with me, if you would, John chapter 7. It's a feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, verse 2. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works, which you're doing. Somebody's got to see this. Watch this, you're not finished. For no one does anything in secret. One of the things we're just reading in Matthew chapter 6, go pray in secret. Give your alms in secret. You should be doing everything in secret, as unto the Lord. They're going, nobody does anything in secret. Watch this. If you seek to be known publicly, Jesus is probably at this point going, I think you're getting it. I'm not looking to be known publicly. I'm looking to seek and to save that which is lost. You see, Christ is not trying to build a platform of grandiosity. Christ is on a treasure hunt. And treasure hunts operate a little bit differently than when you're building up a three-ring circus. Three-ring circuses go one way. But when, in fact, you're looking for something of great value, oftentimes the cacophony of the individuals that are crying out and trying to ask questions, which they're these endless questions that they begin to ask dealing with your background, your genealogy, or what you're, they're even wrestling over the fact of, okay, now you do this cleansing thing. Are you doing it according to the book here? Are you washing according to the book? We know that they were arguing with John's disciples about the whole cleansing deal, weren't they? I mean, when you begin to get into this kind of discussion, you're not going anywhere, and the lost are fading away. I mean, you're looking for those ones, those treasures, those gems. God turns his head. And I want you to back up into John chapter 4, in which it says he left Judea. And I believe Scripture, that verse, wants us to know that, yes, he left a place of popularity, power, prestige. He left all of this. He left a place that would seem to be successful and thriving. And now Scripture's wanting us to know something else. He's going to the losers. So not only is he leaving, and listen, anybody who was anybody lived in Judea. Anybody who was going to be of great religious significance was going to have his roots in Judea. Jesus is leaving the place of influence and going to the place that is despicable to these in this region. And the one thing that's just going to boggle your mind is he's mainly going for one. It's an amazing thing. And the passage is wanting us to know this, if you turn here. It says in John chapter 4, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee. Watch this. And he had to pass through Samaria. I think King James put, needs be. It's a great, great way of describing it. Literally, he was bound to go through. It was necessary. He must do it. Now the phrase at the very beginning, I want you to note it, that little word and at the beginning actually begins with a word of opposition, of distinction. And the emphasis of this particular word, little word and, is moreover. Moreover is a word of distinction based on everything else that had been said. What has everything else been said? Everything else that had been said was, okay, the Pharisees have information, he's going to be heading to Galilee, but moreover, the most important reason why he's going is because he has to go to Samaria. That's the emphasis, that one little word. Moreover, I want you to know the main reason that he's going is because he has to go through Samaria. Now we know that John had been baptizing up in this region, and he's actually going right next to where John is. Now, he's heading there. Of course, John is a forerunner. So the sovereignty of God is orchestrating this thing perfectly. But yet, this passage is wanting us to know, even beyond following the forerunner, there is another reason. And it's going to tell us what that reason is within the passage. It's one of the things that I love about Scripture. It's actually going to tell you why. Moreover, he had to go through Samaria. Now, let me just say this. Samaria is actually a region that was named by Herod the Great. He was named for this, that described a guardianship. A guardianship was actually a name that somehow, in some way, praised Caesar Augustus. And so he named this region Samaria, and that's why we kind of have that name, Samaria. Although there are specific cities, and it's a specific region of peoples. Largely, the 10 tribes had settled in this area. And then in them being taken off about 720 BC by the Assyrians, are, as my daughter-in-law reminds me, I think that's Ashur in the Aramaic. Is that correct? Ashur. But it reads in the English, Assyrians. The Assyrians dragged them out of their land, and they repopulated with their own people. Then there was a mixture, and they also then, later on, they found out, well, we can't do this because God's not blessing the land unless we bring back some of the priests. They brought back some of the priests to teach back some of God's ways. So begin to get all this mixture of race and mixture of faith, and it was just a mess. During this particular time, and during the time in which they've been taken off into captivity to now the time of Christ, in between that time, of course, Nehemiah and Ezra, they've been going back to rebuild the land of their own country, and many of them were rebuilding the temple back in Jerusalem. It was at that time some of the Samaritans came down. They said, we want to help rebuild. And they said, no, you can't help. This got them very upset. And there was actually a man by the name of Manasseh, a priest at one time with the Jews. It's a long story. I'm trying to make it short. But he's a priest of the Jews, and he had intermarried. And so he was told he could not participate because he had intermarried, where he got upset. And he went to the king of Assyria, and he went to some of the kings, and he says, look, you help me rebuild our own temple. We'll rebuild on the Mount of Gerizim. So they did, and they built this grand, grand temple. In fact, they declared our temple is greater than yours in Jerusalem. Well, this even caused more animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And they said that we only believe in the basic Pentateuch, the first books of the Old Testament, first five books of the Old Testament. These are the things we believe. So they began to segment and separate and declare themselves as more holy. They were more visceral in their language oftentimes to the Jews than the Jews were theirs, but the Jews were just very happy to reciprocate. And so there was this back and forth tearing down of one another constantly that continually went on. So much so that by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Pharisees, when they say to Jesus, you have a demon in you, you Samaritan, is about the worst thing that they could say to him. Probably, I don't know if it was demon or Samaritan, but it was just that kind of animosity. These people were the rejects of society. It is at this place that Jesus heads towards, and he must go there. The scriptures want us to know this. Watch this. We'll just pick up here. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to the city of Samaria, called Sychar. Now, I want to stop here just a second. It's in the passive. That's what it's called. That's not what it is. Most believe that it is Shechem, which is basically the capital of that particular region. But it wasn't called that. It was called Sychar. Now, Sychar means drunkens. And it was a name that the Jews would give to these that lived in this particular region. They're just a bunch of drunken idolaters. That's all they are. So they wouldn't call the city Shechem. They would call it Sychar. And Scripture is letting us know that this is what they were called. This is what the Jews thought of. Jesus left Judea, where everybody was thought of, quote unquote, fairly highly, and he went to this place where everybody is looked at as drunkards. And that's the contrast. It goes on and says, he went out to a parcel of ground that, watch this, I love this in verse 5, that Jacob gave his son Joseph. There's an instant contrast within the verse. The contrast is very clear. The world looks at this as a bunch of drunkards. God sees this as a place of promise, a place of endearment, a place of Jacob, and a place of parcel that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, which actually is a double portion that he had given to Joseph because of the fact that he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they are given what is called double portions, and this was the property that he had purchased. Let me just say this. The property that he had purchased, at first, it seemed like, and he actually purchased it from a guy named Shechem, so that kind of makes sense with the city, but he purchased it from this guy, and with that purchase, you think, well, okay, that's done. But then his sons come in, and something happens with the Shechemites wanting to have relationships with the daughters of the 12 tribes and all kinds of terrible things begin to happen, and the 12 tribes, or the sons at this time, not 12 at this time, but the sons come in, and they begin to literally ravage these Shechemites because they have come into their sisters. With that happening, Jacob turns and he says, "You've made my name odious." In other words, you've made me look bad, stink in the nostrils of these that are around here. So once again, this particular region was looked at poorly. It was fairly redeemed in the point that he turns at the time that he finally is brought and renewed back with his son Joseph. It is redeemed at this point as he gives it to him and he says, "This is a gift to you. This property is a gift to you. I fought for it. I paid for it. It's yours." And he gives this double portion to Joseph, which, by the way, Joseph means double portion or add again. Now, let me just say this about the word Joseph, since his name is right here, that Joseph has a double etymology, that is to say, has a double meaning. One is, Joseph can mean taken away by God. Taken away by God. The other is doubled by God. And it comes into play with these two that God, if God takes away, he will most certainly double. And as Joseph's life, we know that much was taken away from him. But if God allows it to be taken away, it's a wonderful thing of peace to all of us. If God has taken away something, if God did it, he'll give back double. God is the giver. And so we see this happening, and the two names of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, well, Manasseh, God has made me forget all of my troubles. And Ephraim, God has blessed me and made me fruitful. And we see this double portion that has been given by God sees, and this is the point of the passage, if you look with me, he comes into a land of Samaria that is viewed one way by one group of people, by the masses of people, and yet he sees something else. He sees Jacob's well. He sees this parcel. He sees this land of promise. He sees the first place, I believe one of the first places in Genesis chapter 12, that Abraham puts his tent down as he comes into the promised land. It's in Shechem. He sees a place of hope, a place of promise, place that he had promised his, and it was Abraham, he built that first altar as unto the Lord. And God said from there, "I give you this land. I give you these people." And though they have been mixed up, though they have been messed up, though they have been intermarried, though they look like they're the rejects of society, God says, "I still know those who are mine, and I'm going to find them." And it's at this point that he finds the woman at the well. He found her. To me, one of the great things of this particular passage this is telling me, and I trust it's telling you too, is that God turns his head for those that are his. And he knows those that are his that are broken and contrite in spirit. He's looking for the heart that is broken. And you know, quite frankly, I don't even think, as we'll go on and look at this woman, I don't even think this woman knows what she's looking for. She says, "We worship up in the mountain, in this Mount Gerizim. We worship up here when we had built this temple." And Jesus says, "Yeah, but you're worshiping things you don't know." But God is looking for somebody who will worship in spirit and in truth. Drop on down with me in John chapter 4, and let's read this, because this is where we're heading as we're going. John chapter 4, the woman said to him, "Look, I know the Messiah is coming." So her desire was for that. You back up into verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Jesus is turning his head. He is not running from, he is turning away from those who are not seeking of truth, those who would convolute truth. And he's turning to those that have been humbled by their very circumstances, He's turning to a desolate land. He is turning to a despised people. Do you in any way see yourself in this picture? I mean, this is where God turns to us. When we are in that place of despair, in that place of hardship, it is, as James will say, as Peter will say, it's the most fantastic place that you could ever be. You ought to glory in this humbling circumstance because this is where God turns towards. God dwells up in the high place, but he also dwells with the contrite and the lowly in spirit. Two basic places where he dwells. Two basic places where he looks. Where is he turning his head? And he is turning his head towards. He has not forgotten his promises towards Jacob. He has not forgotten this land. He has not forgotten the people of this land, though they feel forgotten, though they feel that their circumstances are literally so irreversible that they have to build their own temple. Jesus says, no, it's not. And I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And to me, it's such an endearing passage as we will go on and read about this wonderful woman that God had prepared her heart for this moment. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you will begin to speak to our hearts as we see the head of God turn away from those that would be superficial, turn away from great noise and great happenings, turn to that which seems to be despised by the world, seems to be rejected, turns to those that are distraught and in despair, turns to the very ones that are rejected by men, turns away from the masses, turns to the one. We begin to see your heart. We begin to understand a little bit more what it means that you are looking for those who practice, those who celebrate the truth. And we begin to realize just how rare that is, Father. Just how rare that is in my own life, God. You are looking for those who will worship you in spirit and truth. And I want this more than anything else in my heart. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I trust your prayer is similar to mine. God, thank you for these times of hardship and difficulties. And thank you for turning to me. Thank you for seeing me. Thank you for hunting me down. Thank you for striking up a conversation with me when I didn't know what to talk about, when I didn't even feel worthy to be talked to. Thank you for coming. Thank you for leaving glory. Thank you for leaving majesty. Thank you for leaving popularity and coming just for me. Thank you, Lord. You've given him thanks for that. You want to know why you should believe? Why you should believe in Jesus? Because he's the real deal. He's the real thing. And he'll forsake all others to find one who will be true to him. Is that you? Would you say, here I am. I'm looking. God, I receive you. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's never been a friend so tried. Pray, son. Please.
Turn my heart, O Lord, like rivers of water. Turn my heart, O Lord, by your hand, till my whole life flows in the river of your Spirit. And my name brings honor to the Lamb. Lord, I surrender to your work in me. Rest my life within your loving hands. Turn my heart, O Lord, like rivers of water. Turn my heart, O Lord, by your hand, till my whole life flows in the river of your Spirit, and my name brings honor to the Lamb.
Father, you're so good to us. We come to you today, broken and humble, turning and saying, turn to me. And you have. You have. I give you thanks for your love that goes beyond imagination. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for hearts that are real, hearts that are true, hearts that love you, hearts that take seriously their commitments and take seriously their devotion to you. You have found some sincere hearts. And I give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Real quick, in closing, I just want to mention we're going to have baptism tonight at 6 o'clock at Michler's or Mickler's, however you want to pronounce it. And you just come, you'll find us. We'll be standing out. We'll be the one group out there probably at 6 o'clock. Probably not the only group out there at 6 o'clock. But there might be some stragglers. But also, I appreciate your coming for a number of reasons. But let me just say this. This particular message has just reminded me that for the one, God will turn. And we will be having a baptism for the one. But praise God for the one that comes. So we give him thanks. I look forward to seeing you.